All right, good evening, everyone. All right, today we are going to begin talking about, I guess, our third model called the self-authenticating model. It's the one that we're going to look at, the one that we use. First of all, we'll deal with the concept of the self-authenticating canon. We'll do an overview of it, and then we'll look at some more specific things. Okay, so this is actually for this week and next week. So, there's so much I can say about this. But I'm ready to actually look at this model and then start looking at other things and associating it back to the model. All right, so John Calvin said, God alone is a fit witness of himself in his word. And within our statement of faith, the Shield of Faith Baptist Church statement of faith, I didn't feel like typing it out, just abbreviation, which we just talked about a few weeks ago, dealing with scriptures. Says, we believe the Holy Bible was written by men controlled by the Holy Spirit, that it has truth without a mixture of error for its matter, and therefore is and shall remain to the end of the age the only complete and final revelation of the will of God to man, the true center of Christian union, and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions should be tried. All right. Okay. So the scriptures themselves provide grounds for considering external data. When we talk about apostolicity of books, the testimony of the church, and so forth, the scriptures provide grounds for considering external data. And so, although we're going to say that the Word of God being the highest standard, as we say, the supreme, complete, final revelation, there is nothing that we should place over it to validify it. Therefore, that's the whole thing behind the self-authenticating model. But that does not mean that we do not use external data. All right. And so that applies to not only authenticating the canon, knowing do we have reasonable ground or justifiable reason to believe we have the right 27 books for the New Testament, but we use that for anything. Okay. All right. So to say the canon is self-authenticating is simply to recognize that one cannot authenticate the canon without appealing to the canon. All right, and so within the book, he uses the analogy of, or maybe it was a lecture, I don't remember which, but he uses the analogy of determining how well our eyesight is. And, the lecture, okay. Did you listen to the lecture too?
Yes.
Oh, Kiwana. I thought that was Sister Bowright said that. She's a ventriloquist.
I didn't even know that was good. Oh, we'll
so, what was I saying? Oh, the eye test. And so to do the proper eye test, you have to, you know, hang the eye sheet. You have to be a certain distance away in order to do the eye test, and then you perform the eye test and you verify the eye test. And so what you're actually doing is you're using your eyes to validate how well your eyes are. And so there's a presumption that your eyes are okay to begin with in order to set up the test. And so you say, well, what about getting another authority? So you go to a doctor, and he or she gives you the eye test. Well, then you presume that the doctor's eyesight is good, in order to validate your eyesight. And so at some point, there has to be an ultimate authority. Okay? All right. And this is the analogy that he uses in the lecture about the Word of God. And so the canon as the Word of God is not just true, but the criteria of truth. It is an ultimate authority. An ultimate authority has to be self-authenticating. It has to be able to validate itself. He also uses in the lecture the analogy of God being on trial and who, you know, when we go to court, I don't know if we still swear on Bibles in courts or not, but anyway, we're swearing to the authority of the Bible, something higher than us, about the validity, the truthfulness about what we're supposed to give. And so if God was in the court, who would he swear by?
Himself.
Right. He would swear by himself. Why? Because he's an ultimate authority. He is the ultimate authority. So he wouldn't swear by Moses or Joshua. You know, he would swear by himself. He would not swear by a lower authority. And so the Christian worldview, us viewing the Bible as the highest authority, supreme authority, for us as Christians, we will use the Bible to authenticate the Bible, okay? And what we're not talking about is what the Bible says about itself, but what the Bible says about how we know things, okay? And it's a sharp distinction, but it's gonna be necessary and you'll see why. All right, so William Alston, he says, there is no escape from epistemic circularity in the assessment of our foundational sources of belief. Circularity in the assessment of our fundamental sources of belief. There is no escaping that because the Bible is an ultimate authority. It's self-authenticating. And so we're not trying to prove Scripture in this model, but rather using Scripture, or better yet, applying Scripture to the question of which books belong in the New Testament, okay? And so we're applying Scripture. We're not looking at what the Bible says about itself. We're looking at what the Bible says about how we know things, okay? How things are known, all right? Because we already talked about other models would assume or try to get to a neutral standpoint, but there is no such thing as being neutral. All right, so we'll leave that alone. All right, and so we are appealing to a Christian worldview, it should be saying, the worldview or Christian world, to determine whether we have a justified belief that we have the right books in our canon. Okay, and so we're looking at our worldview, and we do that with every, we should do that, I should say, with everything. All right, how we treat other people, we look to the Scripture and how we should treat other people, and we talk even about church discipline, how should things be handled in the church, we look to the Scriptures, how we should worship as New Testament believers, we look to the Scriptures. All right. Why? Because it is the highest authority, okay? And so it's our guide for faith and practice. Amen. Amen. All right. And so the components of the self-authenticating canon says we do not apply Scripture to the question of which books belong in the canon. We shall see that it testifies to the fact that God has created the proper epistemic environment wherein belief in the New Testament canon can be reliably formed. This epistemic environment includes three components. The three components in this model are, first of all, providential exposure. Secondly, attributes of canonicity. And again, we looked at another model that talks about criteria. He uses the phrase attributes to look at that which is objective in the Scripture that show us divine qualities, okay? Not a checklist of stuff that has to be met, okay? And so, and then lastly, the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. So providential exposure. In order for the church to be able to recognize the books of the canon, it must first be providentially exposed to these books. The church cannot recognize a book that it does not have. All right? And part of the thinking, and I don't know if it gets into it, we actually going to look more at providential exposure tonight, because that's where we're going to end. But the books that we have in our New Testament are foundational books. Let me just stop there, because we're going to add a little bit more to that as we go on. But and so these books were exposed to the church community as a whole, and that's not necessarily without exception, but as a whole, generally, these books were exposed to the body of Christ as a whole. Whereas we know Paul wrote other letters that we know of. We'd probably be safe to assume that he wrote a lot more letters than what we know of. But those letters were not foundational as far as the beliefs of the church. Okay, because we don't still have those. So providential exposure pretty much means that we don't accept books in the canon that we don't know about. We believe that God, if he wanted to, and of course we believe that he wanted to, provide scripture for his church, that he would expose his church to those scriptures. Okay, so so-called lost books, you know, the book of the Laodiceans, other letter to the church of Corinth. We don't have those. Those were probably not widely circulated. And so we don't look at those books as a part of our model. Okay. Attributes of canonicity. let me see. These attributes are basically characteristics that distinguish canonical books from all other books. There are three attributes of canonicity. First of all, divine qualifiers. Canonical books bear the marks of divinity. Of course, we believe that the Bible is written by men as they were moved of the Holy Spirit. They should have attributes of God. Amen. And I love the way he deals with that. I don't know if you've listened to that lecture on divine qualities, but I love the way he deals with that, and well, the book too. But I'd rather listen than read. So I can't wait till we get to that next week. So secondly, corporate reception. Canonical books are recognized by the church as a whole. The church receives the books, and they are recognized by the church. So there are some books that the church recognize, but they're not canonical. Okay? And so Peter says that Paul wrote he believed what Paul wrote was scripture. And so there is a distinction between what is scripture and what is canonical. Whatever the apostles wrote is scripture, because they're writing under the authority of Jesus Christ. But not all of it is included in our Bible. Okay, not all of it is canonical. But the church as a whole has to recognize the books or receive the books. All right, and three, apostolic origins. Canonical books are the result of the redemptive historical activity of the apostles. And that's not to mean that the authorship is specifically by an apostle, but the teachings are from the apostles. Okay? So we know that an apostle did not write the book of Mark, but we know Mark got most of his information from Peter. He was Peter's scribe. The book of Hebrews, we don't know who the author is, but it bears the teachings of the apostles. It doesn't contradict them. Okay, so we'll leave that there. All right, these three components. Oh, I'm sorry, internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. In order for believers to rightly recognize these attributes of canonicity, the Holy Spirit works to overcome the noetic efforts of sin and produce belief that these books are from God. Amen. These three qualifiers must all be in place if we are to have knowledge of the canon. We cannot know canonical books unless we have access to these books, providential exposure. We need some way to distinguish canonical books from other books, attributes of canonicity. And we need to have some basis for thinking we can rightly identify these attributes, internal work of the Holy Spirit. Now we turn our attention to these components. Amen. Of course, that was taken right out of the book. And so we're going to do providential exposure. And then attributes of canonicity and the Holy Spirit are one because they work in conjunction with each other. They're reinforcing one another. All right, so providential exposure. The church cannot respond positively or negatively to a book which it has no knowledge of. Christ has promised that his sheep will respond to his voice pertains only to books that they have had their voice actually heard by the sheep. And Jesus said, my sheep will hear my voice. And we talked about the word of God, as Theanos does, God breathed, inspired. The written word is if God had breathed it out himself. This is a Christian worldview, amen? This is how the scripture is described, okay? And so the scripture is the very voice of God. And that's going to come in when we talk about divine attributes, because we should hear the voice of God in the scripture if we are his sheep. Okay? And that's not just individualistically, but of course he makes it think corporately as the church, we, not just you as an individual. All right. If God intended to give a canon to his corporate church and not just an isolated congregation for a limited time period, then we have every reason to believe that he will providentially preserve these books and expose them to the church so that through the Holy Spirit it can rightly recognize them as canonical. As Evans has argued, the fact that certain books are lost provides reason to think that God did not desire those writings to be included and the authorized revelation. And so what the church received as a whole, we believe that God providentially desired that and therefore providentially exposed the church as a whole to these letters, these books that we have. Okay? And so if God speaks and he desires for his church as a whole to hear what he has spoken, then he's going to give us what he desires for us to have. Okay? And so if God did not allow certain books to be received by the church as a whole, then he obviously did not desire for us to have those books as foundational for the church as a whole. All right? Does that make sense? All right. There could always be an unknown number of books left out of canon, obviously. If we don't know a book exists, then we don't know it exists. Okay, so we don't know how many books don't exist because we don't know those books. Amen. It sounds very simple, but it's very important. Not because the church rejected them, but because they were lost before they could even be evaluated. Fortunately, we have good biblical grounds for affirming God's intent and giving his word to the church and God's sovereign ability to accomplish it. We believe in the sovereignty of God, that what he desires ultimately will come to pass. Amen. So if he desired for the church to have 27 books as part of our New Testament, as our New Testament, I should say, then he is going to make that come to pass. It's not by happen chance. It is by divine providence. And so, distinction between scripture and canon. This distinction is only applicable to the narrow foundation and redemptive historical period of the apostles, and driven by their God-given function as caretakers and founders of the church. During this unique apostolic phase, canonicity was a subset of scripture. All canonical books are scripture, but not all scriptural books are canonical. And that's what I was saying earlier. What Paul writes as an apostle of Jesus Christ is scripture, but not all of what Paul wrote is in our Bible. It's not canonical. Does that make sense to separate the two? And so all canonical books are scripture, but not all scripture is canonical. Amen. That kind of answers the question that we talked about the other day. What if we found the letter to the Laodiceans and could validate that it was the actual letter and it was written by Paul? Well, it will serve as scripture, but it's not canonical. One of the criteria, attributes, has to do with the canonical books being foundational for the church. So it serves the church through the ages. Okay. Hopefully that makes sense.
So if we found a book today, it hasn't served the church through the ages because we're just not finding it.
Right. It wasn't foundational because the church as a whole didn't have it.
Right.
And then the church through the ages hasn't had it. And so the early church couldn't, through its process, validate a book that it did not have.
Right.
So canonical books, as we have defined them here, cannot be lost. If they are lost, then they were never canonical books to begin with. So even if we were to discover Paul's lost letter in the desert sands today, we would not place it into the canon as the 28th book. Instead, we will simply recognize that God had not preserved this book to be a permanent foundation for the church. Putting such a letter into the canon now would not change the fact it could not make a book foundational that clearly never was. All right. So, that's why this step is so important. Because the church cannot recognize a book that it does not have. And that's the providential exposure that God providentially exposed to the church as a whole, certain books to serve as foundational books to be included in the canon. One thing, when you think of canon, a lot of the other models look at a point in time. When was the book written? When did the author live? Who wrote the book? And so it's a point in time. When we think of canonicity, we should think of a line. We should think of movement and time. And so we believe when John wrote the Gospel of John, because John wrote it, it was scripture. We also believe that God providentially already knew that it was going to be included in the New Testament. And so it's canonical because of the sovereignty of God. Okay. And so God exposes the church to the Gospel of John. The church recognizes and receives the Gospel of John as scripture and makes it ultimately canonical through its usage throughout the church as a whole. Amen. So does that make sense? And so this is the first part of the model, providential exposure. And so the church can only evaluate a book that it has. It can't evaluate a lost book. All right. Any questions or comments? Amen. Well, that'll be all for this evening.